see how that goes. We're hitting the book in a different way. We're not going methodically through the chapters, but we are going through the book and trying to understand the thrust of it and what it's telling us, the application. To make the book of Revelation applicable is really the key point, isn't it? This book is a book that promises us blessing. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who what?
Reads,
and those who hears the words of the prophecy, and you can't stop there, heeds the things that are written in it. So obviously there are things that are written in this book, things that we should be doing in our lives. When we look at the letter and the fact that it's written to specific churches in Asia Minor, we understand historically that these seven churches in Asia Minor were fairly close together. And if you look at the order, starting with Ephesus, it actually is the historic mail route that was followed. So if you were to pass a letter through a mail route, it would start off in Ephesus. It would then go to Smyrna. And if you just look at the order of the churches, that's how the mail would go. These seven churches, interestingly enough, existed at that particular point in time in which John has this vision. And God is declaring specifically to these churches this truth. Then we also understand is that these churches are really representative of churches for all time. And the interesting thing is that you have these seven churches that are really a picture and dealing with issues that we deal with as well today. And so as we go through the seven churches, though they were specific churches in that time, they really are very applicable to us and the things that we deal with and wrestle with as well. The other thing that I'd like to say too about the seven churches is I believe that they're representative of individuals. That is to say, there are certain churches that we as a church will identify with, and there are certain churches that you as an individual will identify with. Some of us will tend to be a little bit more legalistic than others, and you'll go, yes, Ephesus. And you'll just feel, you know, a draw to that particular church. There are others that may be more tolerant, and you'll gravitate towards another. So as you begin to see these seven churches, begin to ask yourself, which one do I identify with? And the reason I say that is because in each of the seven churches, there is one major declarative and directive, and that is overcome. So you have to ask yourself, if I'm wrestling with these particular things that are like this particular church, what is it he says to that church that would help him overcome? What is he saying to me that will help me overcome this particular issue? I think it's very a poignant point that you might want to mark well, that he does not seem to be hitting hard on the issue of the activity of the church, but he seems to be hitting very hard on the character and the nature of the church. That is to say, what is God going to judge? I believe if your heart is right, you'll be active and you'll pursue the ministry. But if your heart's not right, I don't care what you do, it doesn't count. And the Spirit of God is not working in your midst. Can God still rescue and save people in spite of us? Absolutely. Nevertheless, in order for God to give his blessings to the church, they need to be right with him. So the whole thing of overcoming is really a big issue with God. And if I were to say to individuals, you know, what God really wants you to do, I would say, you know, there are certain tendencies and proclivities that you have that you need to specifically work on. And God wants you to overcome those. It is a focal point of our lives. And I believe, once again, as you overcome those particular issues in your life, which are very unique, I mean, some of us are going to be wrestling with things, and as we talked about earlier, we're going to look at somebody else and we're going, I don't even know why they have such a problem with that. That's so easy for me. And of course, they're looking at you and wondering why you have a problem with what you have. So the point is that we need to concentrate. You know, it's a great text when you consider Romans chapter 14, and he says, you know what? Just make sure you're not causing a stumbling block in people's ways. Quit going around, you know, trying to be opinionated and tell people what you think they ought to do. I think what you need to do is you need to make sure you're not a stumbling block before other people. It's one of the great themes of Romans chapter 14. So the same way, I think he's talking to the churches, and he's saying you're going to have difficulties, you're going to have issues, and you do have issues that you need to deal with. As we look at these churches again, what I want to point out, and I just sort of hit upon that, upon this last week, I want to show you how it connects through the rest of the book. In other words, these are not isolated incidences in which he talks to the seven churches, and then he goes, oh yeah, okay, now, station break, we go and we deal with, you know, eschatological issues, the last days and the Great Tribulation. Has nothing to do with the church, but it has a lot to do with the church. What is interesting is that these seven churches are not going to be in the tribulation, but how victory is wrought in the tribulation is something that they need to see. So if you were to tell somebody, look, I think I have the answer to your problem, and they say, yeah, but you know, under the worst circumstances, I don't think that would work. And God would say, oh no, it'll work under the worst circumstances. So he literally takes you to the extremities of the problem, and he takes you in the worst of circumstances, the situations, great tribulation, and he says, see, it works. And so it is, in a way, a victorious message to these seven churches that are going through their own struggles. And God is declaring victory and showing them, and will show them in the rest of the book, how they can be victorious. Now, there's we're going to hit these seven churches once again, and then we're going to go into the other chapters that would parallel to these particular churches. So if you go with me back to Revelation chapter 2, we'll start off again at the church at Ephesus. And once again, you'd be well to note that the seven churches are actually seen as seven golden lampstands at the end of chapter 1. And this is not a new symbol. You'll see that in Zechariah. You'll see it in other Old Testament books as well, in prophecy. Even when it comes to the proclamation of John the Baptist, Jesus describes him as a lamp. Those that are proclaiming the word of God are a light to the world. That's why scripture says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. So those who were proclaimers of God's word were also those lights. Therefore, the church is the light in the world. And he describes them at the end of chapter 1, verse 20, as the seven golden lampstands. He said, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. He then goes on and he says, I write to you, angel Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. This is chapter 2, verse 1. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. Now what he's clarifying is that Christ is very much interested in what's going on in the church and is intimately involved with the church. It is to be noted that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe and everything on this earth is focused on the church. That's to be noted. It shows the position of the church that he has elevated it. And then he goes and he says to the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance, that you can't endure evil men. You put them to the test, those who call themselves apostles. They are not. You found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. There's an interesting picture in Jeremiah chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me, that gives a picture of that relationship. You know, when you first have that first love, I guess you call it, and just such excitement with that. It's pictured here in Jeremiah chapter 2 as well. It says, starts off in Jeremiah 2 verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, through a land not sown." You can almost hear reminiscing, if you would, of God. And he says, gee, I remember the days in which you just were really excited about following me. And in a way, John is making reference to this, to the church at Ephesus, or the Spirit of God is making reference to this, the church at Ephesus, that there was an excitement at one time. There was a life at one time, but now a deadening has taken place. Where did the deadening come? Well, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 24, it talks about the last days, and talks about the fact that many false prophets are going to rise and mislead many. And then it says this in chapter 24 and verse 12, "And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will what? Grow cold." Now, there are two sides to this coin. Lawlessness in and of itself produces a cold love. In other words, as you begin to become rebellious and just seek your own desires, there's a coldness that takes place and you really don't care about people. But on the other side of that coin are those that want to protect the integrity of what is right. In the realm of lawlessness, the tendency is to fight lawlessness with law. "Well, I'm going to take a stand, I'm going to do this," and you start hitting hard. I mean, that's the only way we can combat fire with fire, right? And that's the way we're going to win. And what you do is you find yourself fighting and angry and just as hostile as the people that are lawless. So the fighting over the evil and fighting the evil brings about a hostility that is literally conjuring up hatred. Before long, you find yourself not loving God, but fighting battles in the name of God. Oh, you'll use the word love every so often, but it's just where the joy seems to be gone. And the life seems to literally be sucked out of you. And this was a problem of Ephesus, that there were all kinds of false things permeating, lawlessness permeating the church. We've got to fix this thing. And it's real easy to get so immersed in the battle that you no longer have the joy and you lose sight of where the real power is. That's why the book of Jude, as it's written, talks about those who are literally hidden reefs in your love feast. And he says, by the way, you don't have to worry about them as long as you're walking in the love of God. Wow, you wouldn't think that you would combat. There's also an interesting point, if you follow this through, in chapter 2 when he's dealing with the church at Ephesus, that he wants them to know that just because you love doesn't mean you don't hate. In other words, if I could put it this way, hate is a real part of love. Now, what I mean by that is not that you're hating people, but that you hate evil, you hate wickedness. In other words, a person who loves is going to hate infidelity, unfaithfulness, of course. So he says in verse 6, "Yet this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also what? Hate," which God also hates those things. So He's wanting to make it clear that walking in love doesn't mean you don't hate evil. But it does mean that your motivating force is not the hatred and not fighting, but your motivating force is the love of God. Or as Paul would say, the love of God constrains me. Now, when you think of a church or a person that is wrestling with these kind of emotions, you would have to ask yourself, what does he need to see that would bring him into the realm of thinking right? Because the text says, look, you need to repent. You need to go back to where you used to be in your enthrallment, in your love, in your life for me. And interesting reward that he conveys is that you'll be able to partake of the tree of life, which that's going to be mentioned in Revelation chapter 22, isn't it? So you can't help but feel, see, all these pictures are going to be shown a little bit later, and the impetus, of course, of the thing that you're heading towards is going to be shown in the book of Ephesus, as well as what you need to overcome, what you need to see to overcome. What is clear in the book of Revelation is that in this book, he shows how you overcome, and it's not through the warfare, but it is by standing by the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God, as if slain, is the one that wins the battle. So how do we really win? And he is going to show the picture of sacrifice. In other words, you defeat evil by doing good. And when somebody tries to take advantage of you, you turn around and you do good to them. Because it is by your very sacrifice in the pursuit of good that God will defeat evil. Now, a guy from Ephesus is going, I don't think that's going to work. So he's going to show him, yeah, it works. He's going to show the lamb winning over the beast. It's an interesting picture. If you go a little bit further, the church at Smyrna, they're clearly a persecuted church. Of course, he's saying, but that doesn't mean that you're poor. It looks like you're poor, but you're really rich. And he makes a statement in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And then he begins to talk about those that are Jews, or say they're Jews, but really are the synagogue of Satan. I think what he really is talking about there are those that are coming and attacking them and accusing them. Remember, Satan is the great accuser of the brethren. And those that would come as Jews would know very well the law, as Satan knows very well the law. The reason why Satan is such a good lawyer is because he's the prosecuting attorney. And he's coming after us with a vengeance. And that's why God allows him the ability to come before him. Because everything that Satan says is right in that regard. We're held guilty. I mean, when he stands before Joshua, the high priest, he says, so this guy's filthy. And you know what? He was filthy. But Christ comes as the advocate, and he says, you need to get out because I've already paid the price for that. And he puts on new robes. So it's because we have a defense attorney, Jesus Christ, our defender, that because of him paying the price, we win. But the prosecuting attorney has every right to prosecute us because we have sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But as you look at this particular church going through this intense suffering, the thing that he tells them not to do is he says, don't fear. And if you read with me in verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. And then he says at the end of verse 10, be faithful until death. I'll give you the crown of victory. Stephanos is the victorious crown. Now what they need to see, if you look with me in chapter 5, is are pictures of victory for those that have died or were slain. So chapter 5, verse 12, there is a great proclamation of the Lamb as if slain. And in verse 12 it reads, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Why is the Lamb worthy? Because he was slain for us. So right away in the text, it's elevating those that will sacrifice or give their lives for the kingdom. And he says, power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings are given to him. Now, if you go a little bit further in chapter 7, and you see the rewards of those that go through great tribulation, it says, pick up with me in chapter 7, verse 13, "One of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones," watch the phrase, "who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." What is he talking about? He's talking about martyrs. They were cleansed by their martyrdom. It goes on and says, "For this reason, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down." Can you imagine the church at Smyrna reading this text? Can you imagine the encouragement that they're getting as people are coming and knocking on their door and dragging their loved ones off? And these marvelous passages they're clinging to. So he's saying, hang in there, overcome, greater things are in store. And they need to see these things. It's revelatory. It's a revelation to them. I mean, really, up to this point, what happens to the martyrs? Where do they go? When they die, how are they seen in heaven? As a failure? I mean, how could it be that we won? We were killed. And Scripture says, oh no. You are the overcomers. You go a little bit further in chapter 2, and you see the church at Pergamum. And, you know, angel of the church at Pergamum, the description of Christ is that he has the sharp two-edged sword. That's an interesting picture that we oftentimes read in Hebrews as well. He says this in verse 13, "I know that you dwell where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. You didn't deny my faith. Been faithful in that time. But verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some hold to the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak and put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." In other words, literally, they are, I would say, prophets are teachers for hire. They're teaching what people want to hear so they can sacrifice, if you look at the end of verse 14, sacrifice to idols and commit acts of immorality. So the church has allowed the things of the world, i.e. the idols of the world, to take control of their lives, to infiltrate the church. And they've twisted the teaching to accommodate their idols. So, you know, it's not really bad if you, you know, want to do the marijuana thing. I mean, God blesses it. I mean, he grew that stuff. God made all things for you to enjoy. I can throw out verses where we could make this work. And that's what Balaam does. He's a prophet for hire. You pay him enough money, and he's going to tell you what you want to hear. Well, this is what's happening within the church. What do they need to see? Well, chapter 9, if you look with me. Wow, the whole chapter 9 is just, what an intense picture of the bottomless pit being opened up. Talking about all hell breaking loose, right? And then you see the smoke and these locusts come out from the earth, from the pit, from the bottommost pit. Verse 3, out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. Power was given to them. Scorpions of the earth have power, and the limitations are given to them. If you look at the way that they're described, you know, not only are they going to be horrific in appearance, but their torture, people are going to be begging to die and going to be unable to do it. I think sometimes the thought is, you know, if I cave to the things of the world and I go along with what the world is doing, that this is promises me wonderful blessing. But, you know, this is showing you're just opening up the pit of hell. The appearance, it says this in verse 7, the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, as it were, crowns of gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. This was quite a picture if you think about it. I mean, these are locusts with stinging tails, and then they have the face of men with teeth like lion, hair like women. Of course, we've probably seen some wrestlers look like that. But if you go a little bit further in this, you come to the end of course, they're just torturing mankind. But verse 20, I want you to note this particular verse that I believe, you know, once again, is a passage that was specifically put in for the church of Pergamon that's wrestling through these things. What are they wrestling with? They eat things sacrificed to idols and they commit acts of immorality. Well, look in verse 20. The rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that would be the idols that they made, so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. The text is telling the Church of Pergamum, you let this sin in the church, you're opening the gates of hell, and before long, you can't control it. You think, well, you know, I think I can kind of meet this thing out and we can kind of, you know, make sure that it doesn't get out of hand. You can't control it. And that's what he's saying. They couldn't even repent if they wanted to, because these things had such a hold on them and such a power was behind them. You had literally opened up hell. Well, I think that's a pretty interesting picture for Pergamum to see. Hopefully Pergamum will start getting the message. You know, I think we're messing with hell here, and I don't think we want to do that. It could be harmful. If you go a little bit further, in chapter 2, you have the church at Thyatira in verse 18. And once again, I believe in particular that there are texts that are dealing specifically with them. The passage, their problem is they've compromised and are tolerant with that which is, there's kind of a financial gain in catering to Jezebel. We talked about this before. I won't go into the details of that, except to say that there were organizations and they had, so to speak, mascots. And in order to be a part of the club, in order to work in the union, there literally were unions in Thyatira, you had to play the game. You had to dance the music and you had to sleep around or do the immorality, whatever was going on. So that the church had become tolerant. If you look with me in verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman who? Jezebel. Well, Jezebel is going to be a picture of the harlot. We know this. In fact, it goes on and says, I gave her time, verse 21, to repent. She does not want to repent of what? Her immorality. Goes on and talks about the fact that he's going to cast upon her a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her at the great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. If you go, say, to Revelation chapter 17, a picture is given of the great harlot, and it's Babylon. And once again, Babylon is going to be described as that which allures us into the things of the world, like a woman would allure a man. And he gives this horrific picture in chapter 17, that if you read chapter 17 and you're Thyatira, you're going to be saying, I don't think I want to go there. Because this woman, even though she seems to be one who is going to pleasure me, is actually riding a beast who's going to kill me. So the picture that is given there is pretty graphic. If you go to the church of Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1, you have a church that's fairly famous, once again. And the thought is that because they're famous, perhaps even infamous, they must be alive. In other words, they must be a vibrant church. Everybody knows that church. Well, that's good. What are they doing? And is their heart right? And are they right before the Lord? I mean, just because somebody's famous doesn't mean, oh, no, no, just because you're famous, you must be being blessed. I don't know if you're famous in the world's eyes. I don't think you are blessed. It says this in verse 1, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but what are you? Dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which you're about to die. In other words, you look like you're alive, but you're actually dead. And that's an interesting description of the beast who is going to come and produce such signs that the world just looks at him in awe. And by the way, one of the signs that he actually performs, and I use the word perform, is a sign of dying and then resurrecting. But it won't use those particular words in Revelation. It'll say, like dead. So he's a trickster. Not unlike the church of Sardis. You look alive, but you're dead. So it's sort of a play on reversal. But if you look with me in chapter 13, you see the other beast that comes. And this is an interesting picture too as well. Chapter 13, verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns. And what did he look like? A lamb. Think about that. A beast that looks like a lamb. A church looks like a sheep. But he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship his feet. Well, he's pretty popular if all the earth is worshiping him. I mean, this is American Idol. This is world idol. Instead of American idol, it's world idol. You see? I don't know why people don't get it. American idol. Why don't you get that? I don't know. But he exercises all authority of the first beast in the presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire to come down out of heaven and the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Why? Because of his great signs. Did you hear the great signs? This great work? Yes? Well, they must be godly. No? Not necessarily. I mean, think about it. Calling down fire from heaven. Wow. From heaven, not out of the pit. From heaven he's calling down fire. And he was given these great signs, and it was given to him to perform presence in the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast. And it'll come to life, or as the one who came to life. A passage in Deuteronomy chapter 13, just to kind of mark alongside of this, and that is, you know, just because miracles are done, even our great signs or wonders are done, doesn't mean you follow that person. Follow the message. Don't follow the miracles. Antichrist, the beast, is going to have power to do great signs. If you're following the miracle, you're going to be following him. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet, even if he does great signs and wonders. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the message or the miracle. The church at Sardis needs to see that picture. They need to wake up and realize that it's not about a name. In fact, he says there are some of the people in your group that have actually not soiled their garments the things of the world. He states this in chapter 3 in verse 4. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. What is he stressing? Purity. From what? From the things of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The church of Philadelphia, the thought is that they have no power, therefore they must not be able to be an influence or do a great work in the name of God. But chapter 13 says something very different. Chapter 12 says something very different. As you come to the church at Laodicea, here again, we ended with that. They seems like they're very wealthy, and their thought is that because they're very wealthy, they're very successful. But we go to Revelation chapter 18, and we see the city of Babylon being destroyed with all her wealth. And we see, wow, maybe we shouldn't invest in that. Maybe that's a bogus investment. In every case, these churches are given pictures of things that they need to see so that it might stir within their hearts that they're going down the wrong path, and they need to drop it, and they need to overcome these temptations and these allurements and these things that bring them into the world, because they're courting something extremely dangerous. How do you show somebody that they're courting something dangerous? You've got to take them to the extremity of that danger. And that's what Revelation does. That's what these pictures are about. Now, I told you last week that that we would talk about the peals of thunder. And one of the first places that we see it is in chapter 4. So if you turn with me in chapter 4, it talks about the throne of God and the 24 elders around the throne of God. If you pick up with me in chapter 4. And we'll just start with verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like jasper stone and sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, golden crowns in their heads. Once again, I believe that this is the office of the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament. That's the full 24, and or representative of the full 24 hours of the day. Jesus would say, are there not but 12 hours in daylight? And so Jesus will even say that in the Gospel of John. We know that the patriarchs of the Old Testament were stars in the night. That is to say, they were lights in darkness. When Jesus came, it became day. And that's why Jesus calls his apostles sons of the day. So, after saying that, God has given us these visual pictures every day of what he had been doing. And we know that according to even creation, night came first. It was evening, and it was morning one day. So, night was always first, even today in the Jewish calendar. The day begins at sunset. So after saying that, the picture is of the 24 elders. And it's taking in all of the message of God, both the Old and the New Testament. And then it says in verse 5, and from the throne proceed what? Flashes of lightning, sounds of peals of thunder. And, it's an interesting picture, verse 5, there were seven lamps. I wonder where they came from. So you see these pictures in heaven that are representative of things, as well as these peals of thunder. Now, before we go any further, does anybody want to venture on what the peals of thunder is about? Because it's mentioned quite a few times, and so it must be fairly important. Okay, we'll just go and keep on investigating.
God's power.
Okay, obviously it's there at the throne and the power of God. Okay, chapter 8. Let's go to chapter 8. We're going to see, another great thunder of the heavens. It says in chapter 8 and verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar holding golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. Sometimes you wonder, does God value our prayers? I think so. And what you're going to see is these prayers is that which stirs heaven to do something. So, unless you think, well, it's just a prayer. This is the power of heaven. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer, filled it with fire and altar, and threw it to the earth. And there followed what? Peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and a great earthquake. And then, of course, you begin to see these angels with the seven trumpets, and just you go, the judgment of God is coming. It's a great announcement, and the earth is beginning. Why? The thing's shaking so much. The prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints are shaking heaven and earth. That's how powerful they are. That's pretty intense when you consider the testimony of that. Now, can you think of any other place that the peals of thunder are mentioned? You're right, chapter 11. So as we come to chapter 11, once again, the temple of God is in view. And God can just hardly wait. I'll use that phrase. I'm going to be careful of the phrases I use. Can hardly wait for justice to come, to bring justice to the earth. And he wants to reward his people. And he wants to reward the evil men of their things. Certainly not a good reward. But if you read with me in chapter 11 and verse 18, it reads this way. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Verse 19. The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. Ark is going to be representative of God's promise, ark of the covenant, his promise, and his promise fulfilled through who? Jesus Christ. It's fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, everything in the Ark of the Covenant was that which pointed to the Christ. Does God take seriously the sacrifice of his son? Absolutely. Absolutely. The ark was made in such a way that it was like and really pretty much the same size as most boxes that they would make to keep bones of their loved ones. So oftentimes made reference to as a coffin of sorts. But the Ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and verse 19, flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, earthquake, and great hailstorm. I mean, it seems as if every time the something magnificent, prayers of the saints, the ark or the testimony of the Savior, the thunder starts going and things start moving, if I could put it that way. In chapter 16, verse 18, we once again see these peals of thunder. It says, and by the way, chapter 16 starts off, and I heard a loud voice from where? The temple, saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of wrath. Why is God angry? Because they have been slaying his saints. How do we know that? Well, look at one of the bowls of wrath. Read with me verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water. They became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou who art and who was, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things, for they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Why is God angry? Well, I mean, would you be angry if someone killed your kids? All right, that's pretty understandable then. I mean, it's not like God's just sitting in heaven going, I can just hardly wait to be mad at people. He has a real good reason to be angry. And at the bowls of wrath being poured out, it says this in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. A loud voice came out of the temple. There it is, the temple again. From the throne saying, it is done. And there were what? Flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder and great earthquake. It was done. It was finished. A declaration that it's done. And then this big thunder, roar of thunder begins to come. Well, I guess it's about time to find out what the peals of thunder are. So let's turn to chapter 19. There's a marvelous declaration in chapter 19, verse 3. The second time they said what? Hallelujah. God is avenged. If you look at the end of verse 2, God has avenged the blood of his bondservants on the great harlot. Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And the voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Now verse 6, you tell me what the thunder is. The saints. The voice of the saints. In every case, it was the saints crying in heaven. You ever heard in a Colosseum, people just all of a sudden with one voice, and it just almost shakes. Can you imagine in the heavens the reverberation? God has the saints surrounding him at the throne, that first picture. In every act he makes, the saints it's like they're applauding. I mean, the prayers of the saints, he goes, we're going to vindicate you. You can hear them. Whoa! And it's so intense that it's like, that it's on the earth, it's thunderous. And from the thunder of their voices come the lightning of God's judgment and the earthquake, until the final declaration of the saints, hallelujah, it's done. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? And you see the power of praise. Once again, what Scripture's trying to reveal is there is power in your prayers and there is power in your praise. Such power that moves heaven and earth. It's hard to think that way. It's hard to think that you could actually win through prayer and praise, but Revelation wants to show you that that's true. There's a passage to me that is pretty much a summary text in the book of Revelation, and that's chapter 12. And, you know, if you forget a lot of the chapters, it's understandable, but this particular chapter you should not forget, because it really gives this graphic picture for one, I believe, main specific reason, and that is that God is trying to convey to us that this whole thing to him is very, very personal. So it's not just God, you know, arbitrarily acting or with a capricious act of fickleness, you know, just being angry. It is God upset because that which he loves the most has been attacked from the very beginning. I don't think it could be described in a much better way, but what he does for us is he gives us a picture. A picture is worth 1,000 words, right? So we pick up in chapter 12 and verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, if you were to describe someone that you loved and that you wanted to give them the world, you couldn't have painted a better picture. Who is it that God loves so much? Well, it's people, Israel. And they have what? On the crown of their head, 12 what? 12 stars, of course. Of course. He crowned this woman that he loves so much. In fact, Isaiah talks about the fact that God was betrothed to Israel. He says, I've called you my wife, and I've given you the crown of glory. You have this marvelous picture of clothed with the sun, which is, you know, the light of God just surrounding her and the blessings. And look at the next phrase. And the moon, what? Under her feet. Why do you think he says that? Well, because all of their feasts were around what? The moon. It was a lunar calendar. And what was he saying through that? I'm going to bless you. You can count on it. And their feast, we're literally counting on the blessing of God. You can have a feast if you have no food. But he guaranteed them a feast according to their lunar calendar. And it would happen on these particular times. In fact, if you look at their feast, they're the feast of Pentecost, feast of Leaven, the feast of the ingathering. They're all feasts, every one of them. Whether it's Passover, whether it's Tabernacles, they're all feasts. Promised her the blessing. And really, Israel had no worries, unlike Egypt, which is pretty interesting. Egypt really depended on that river Nile. They had nothing really they could depend upon except the weather. And like clockwork, God would make sure How would they know that God's blessing had been taken from them? Famine in the land. Which, if you remember, when they began to persecute the church in Jerusalem in Acts, what happens in Jerusalem? A famine. Right. So, what a picture this is. This woman, and she's clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head, 12 glorious patriarchs. She was with child. She cries out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, you just see John. Look, a dragon's coming. She's about to give birth, and a dragon's coming. What are we going to do? I mean, I can't think of a time that you're more vulnerable than giving birth. How are you going to fight a dragon when you're giving birth? And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. A complete power on the world. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Does this sound familiar at all? The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Well, you thought it was just Herod. You thought Herod was just, you know, power hungry. No, there was a force behind Herod. There was a force that wanted to kill the Christ child. She gave birth. Is it a surprise to you, verse 5? To a son. A male child who was to rule what? The nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Well, granted, this is the Reader's Digest version of the story of God calling a people and bringing a Savior to the earth. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Does that sound familiar? 3.5 years. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, in case you didn't know who the dragon was, who was called who? And who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down. He swept with his tail a third of the angels. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and authority in his Christ have come. For the accuser, who is that? Right, of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. That's the prosecuting attorney, by the way. And they overcame him because, what? The blood of the Lamb. And because the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, who is who? Israel. Persecutions of Israel. Has that not been? Persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, and the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. And what we know is that the 144,000 will be safe during the time of the tribulation for a time, times and a half, or 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. The serpent poured water like the river out of the mouth of the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. I won't go into a lot of details about this, but I think that this is pretty clearly seen in the book of Ezekiel. in which the warriors from the north will be coming from Gog and Magog, and they'll be coming to destroy Israel. And Scripture says that God will open up the earth, and it'll swallow the armies alive, and they'll be thwarted from touching Israel at that time. So, interesting picture that's given. Once again, if you look in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman who went off, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God, who hold to the testimony of Jesus. God's not the only one angry. The evil one is angry too. And he's angry because he's been foiled and because he hasn't been able to win. And your thought is, well, maybe he'll just give up. He's not just going to give up. He's coming after anyone that identifies himself with God in any way. He's coming after him with a vengeance. This is why Revelation is written. You are fighting a battle that you cannot win without Christ. You're not going to win this without Christ. Get your life right. Do it God's way. Otherwise, you're not going to win. You won't win the battle. So, of course, the book ends with this wonderful message and promise, as we see, of course, this place called heaven, in which there's a tree of life, which was promised to Ephesus that they would overcome. And, you know, I think that's a wonderful picture for the church at Ephesus, because it's easy to begin to see our walk with the Lord as just dead orthodoxy, and it's just something we have to do, and before long the joy is just sucked out, and it's like God is going, that's not what heaven's about at all. It's a lively place. It's a place of great life. In his presence is at his right hand pleasures forevermore, right? So he goes on and he says, testifies to these things, and he says in verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, they may have the right to what? Life abundant, fullness of joy. By the way, how do you find life? How do you find joy? How do you find fullness of joy? What he's going to tell you, and what he's going to show you, is that the only way to partake of the fullness of life is to be willing to sacrifice. It just doesn't make, I know it doesn't make any sense, but that's where you find life. It's like, life is breathed in you. I mean, you know those days where you're just kind of dragging around, you know. You bought something at the store, you thought it would make you happy, it's not make you happy. You went someplace on vacation, you thought it would make you happy, it didn't make you happy. Just kind of dragging around. What's wrong? Joy comes from God. And as you and I begin to wash our robes of our desires, and we begin to cling to his will, man, it's like a shot. Excitement. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They may have the right to the tree of life. They may enter by the gates of the city, outside of the dogs and sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices deceit. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. For who?
The churches.
The churches. For you, for me. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost, I testify these things. You don't want to add, you don't want to take away. Wonderful truth. Verse 20, he who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, where does victory come? Every man who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. God is telling us to think not like man thinks, but think like he does, and you'll win. There are some things that you have to change. There are some things that you're off on. You might identify with the church at Ephesus. You might identify with the church at Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna. There are certain churches that you're going to say, that's like me. But he says, you've got to get that out of your life because that's killing you. And it's bringing you into a realm that you cannot control. And there are powers of this air that go far beyond you. You've got to step away from that and come to the Lamb. Follow the Lamb. Do what the Lamb. I know a lot of times it just doesn't make any sense. Are you telling me that I need to surrender to win? Yes, exactly. Are you telling me that I need to pursue being least to be the greatest? Yes, exactly. Are you telling me that I need to be willing to sacrifice of my desires and that's where I'll find joy? Absolutely. I know it doesn't make sense, but watch the Lamb. He's the one that won. So what a wonderful book that gives us these pictures, graphic pictures, to stir in the heart of the church how to win and what to avoid and what to do. Well, Father, we give you thanks for your word once again. It's encouraging to us as we perceive our role, more than that, our relationship with you. Lord, it's exciting to me every time I open this book to see how intimate you are with us and how you care so deeply. We would be taken back, really, if we didn't think you cared. But to see the depth of the intensity of your love for us and how those that are gathered around your throne just begin to cheer as they see your righteous hand moving encourages us, strengthens us to walk the way of the Lamb. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.